My subject today is I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Let's read our text found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The word of our Lord says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, it's not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But," John Phillips, that wonderful author I refer to from time to time, he said, "Just like extraordinary doors swing on ordinary hinges, sometimes great verses are opened up with that little conjunction, that word, but. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Do you miss them, Paul? "I count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him." That's the passion of my heart. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I once was lost, Paul says, but now I'm found. Found in him. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us? Father, thank you for this wonderful church and for what they mean to me. And for those that are listening online or, Lord, perhaps will listen at another time, I pray the message today would bring glory to Christ and find the heart that needs it most. I'll praise you for all that's accomplished. In Christ's name, amen. In 1748, he was charged with desertion from the Britain Royal Navy. He wanted to see his lover or his woman, his girlfriend at the time. So he deserts from Britain's Royal Navy. He's punished severely for this. He later gets involved in the slave trading business. In that business, he punishes people, abuses them. It's a diabolical thing. He was a very wicked man, a notorious sinner. But one day, while transporting slaves from Ireland to Britain, his ship was caught in a terrible, terrible storm, a violent storm, so much so that he feared his life. His mother, a Puritan woman who died when he was only 7 years old. But he prayed to the God of his mother. As Providence would have it, someone had handed him that classic book by Thomas Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. He'd been reading that, reflecting on what little he could remember from his Puritan mother. But in the midst of this violent storm, near death, he cries out and begs God for mercy. A notorious sinner radically changed. 24 years later, he wrote the words to the most recognizable song that's ever been written in any genre. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 24 years after his conversion, he never got away from the amazing grace of God. Bernard Martin, writing a biography on the life of this man, he entitles it The Journal of a Slave Trader. Just to give you an example of what he meant when he said, God saved a wretch like me. It says, and I quote, "While aboard the ship Greyhound, Newton gained notoriety as being one of the most profane men the captain had ever met. In a culture where sailors were habitually swore, Newton was admonished several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but creating new ones to exceed the limits of verbal debauchery," end quote. And so he was a wicked man. He called himself a wretch in his song that we've all heard all of our lives. You know, Paul could have written his own version of Amazing Grace. He once was lost, now he'd been found. But his experience, very, very different. So he did some bad things, but he did them in the name of religion. He thought he was doing God's service. He was a very, very religious man. He was lost, and then he was found. John Newton later became an excellent, renowned preacher and was respected by all, studied the word, theology, and did great things in the pulpit. But he once was lost, and then he was found. I'm convinced that no one is truly saved until they have understood that they once were lost and now they're found. You're not born being saved. There has to be a time in your life that you understood, I was lost or I am lost, before you can truly say you've been found. The Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. And so there's a turning point in your life. Paul would reference it throughout his ministry. Sometimes in the royal court, he would say to kings and governors, he would take them down the Damascus Road and tell them exactly what took place in his life, how he was once lost and now he's found. To the Philippians, he takes time to go over this very important reality again. I want to show you, to give you my sermon in three or four little points here. As the text opens up in Philippians 1, you can't help but observe Paul's pastoral concern. Any true pastor that really loves his people has a deep-seated concern to make certain that they fully understand the terms of the gospel. He wants them to be safe. He doesn't want them to be deceived. And he certainly doesn't want them to grow up in a church yet never knowing Christ in a personal way and die without Christ. So Paul mentions his pastoral concern. Verse 1 again. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, I want to go over something with you that you have heard before. And for me, it's not grievous. He doesn't mean that it's not a hard thing to do. The word actually comes from a word that speaks to a shrinking mind. In other words, like, I'm not going to shrink, or I'm not intimidated. I'm not afraid to say what you need to hear. It's not grievous for me. I'm not backing down. I make no apology for it. But most of all, I do it because it is safe for you. Now, the word safe there actually means firm, sure, something you can rely on. Paul understood that people had different views about how a person is justified before God. He fully understood that, having been a part of Judaism so long. And now there was so much being circulated that was contrary to the true gospel. Paul never got tired of taking time to emphasize what true salvation is. Because he said it's safe for you. What I'm preaching, he says, you can trust, you can rely on, this is the gospel. And so that's exciting. I want to know more about it. Well, he opens up in verse 2, his pastoral concern. He says, I want to begin by telling you, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, the word beware is interesting also. It actually means to be on constant observation, to have discernment, to be looking and discerning about what you hear people say about the gospel, particularly. The word dogs there, that is not a domesticated dog, your little puppy that widow said, or the woman said to Jesus, you know, even the dogs desire the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That's probably someone's little pet in the house. This is a different word. It speaks to a scavenger, something closer to a wolf going after sheep. This is a predatory animal. So he says, beware of these predators who are like dogs that come in to devour sheep or to certainly mutilate the scriptures. Be on constant observation for evil workers. And this speaks here to a person who has an agenda. They are toiling, they are laboring to convince you of something that doesn't pass the test of Scripture. Beware of the concision. Now, it's interesting here, there was a lot of talk going on about once, the gospel of Christ came and there's now no more circumcision in terms of, you know, the church has never required the act of circumcision. This was something for the Judaizers. Paul refers to it here as the concision, and the word actually means to cut up or to mutilate. What he saw is these false teachers, he said they're like dogs, they are working overtime, and they are mutilating the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're cutting it up, and they're making it something that it's not. How do they do that? Anytime they inject human goodness as a means for justification. In other words, when they try to say, you are justified by your works and not by faith. These are dogs. These are evil workers. These are the concision. These are the mutilators of the gospel of Christ. Martin Luther, years ago, the great reformer, he understood this. And that's why he, after being enlightened, reading the book of Romans, that the just shall live by their faith, and salvation was not a product of works. He says his heart was strangely warmed, and he came to trust Christ in a real and personal way. And what you had is the Protestant Reformation, and that Reformation was all about watching out for dogs, watching out for evil workers, and watching out for the concision, watching out for any and all people or things that might try to mutilate the purity of the gospel of the grace of God. Be on constant observation. Because it can come at you from all angles. And so there's Paul's pastoral concern. He said, I'm not going to shrink. I'm not going to get timid. I understand we've got pluralism where people believe there's all kinds of different ways to come to Christ. He said, but I don't have a timid mind. I want you to be safe. I want you to have something that you can rely on. Now he continues in verse my second point, pastoral concern. Number two, Paul's going to give us a personal word about his past confusion. He didn't always understand the gospel. He once was lost. He didn't always understand how a person comes to Christ. He was lost at one time in his life. But he was very passionate about his religion. And he believed that his religion was the thing that justified him before God. So he tells us in verse 3, he's going to give us something here about his pedigree or the profession that he made. He says, beware of that false trust. He says, for we are of the circumcision. Now he uses a different word. He uses a biblical word, circumcision. And circumcision, of course, is something that the Jews were to do on the eighth day of the male's baby. They were of a male baby. They were to take the baby and have it circumcised. And you understand what's involved there. But Paul says, now there's a spiritual kind of circumcision. It's not about the flesh. It's about the spirit. It's about the heart. It's about when God goes in by the power of the Holy Spirit and he cuts away that in the heart that rebels against God. For we are the circumcision which worships God in the spirit and rejoices in Christ. And because this is a spiritual reality and not a religious thing, we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust, we, the church, true believers, they don't trust their flesh. They don't believe that they can do anything in terms of human goodness to satisfy the justice of God for their sins. When he says, I have no confidence, that means I don't trust or rely. But it also means to pacify or conciliate. In other words, like sometimes a person may try to rationalize how they stand before God by pacifying or being conciliatory. In other words, like say, well, you know, I'm good to my neighbors, or I've been baptized, or I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, or I've been a member of that church for I don't know how long. I never miss a service. I always go to Sunday school. I sing in the choir. I preach in the pulpit. I do all of these things. He says, listen, we don't pacify the flesh that tries to rationalize why their goodness might be good enough to get them into heaven or to be right with God. We have no people that have been heart circumcised, people that worship God in the spirit. As Jesus said, they've been born again. They have no reliance, no trust, and they make no conciliation for the flesh. None. Whatsoever. They don't believe a single good deed could get them 15 minutes in heaven. They know better because they know that their flesh is absolutely corrupt. From the crown of their head to the sole of their feet, they have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh actually means carnal mind. And the carnal mind sometimes tries to pacify a doubter. But you know, don't you remember the day you got baptized? Don't you remember the day you signed the card or you joined the church? But what they have the most trouble remembering is that moment in time where they can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. We don't trust the flesh. Who's we? We that worship God in the Spirit. And by the way, that's the only way you can worship God. The Bible said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, how do you worship him in spirit? You know, I have people say, Frank, I'm with you in spirit. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is you have to have a regenerate spirit. You know, the spiritual man, the Bible said we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And so a dead person can't worship God. Dead person can't call on God. Dead person can't trust God. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, that dead person is quickened. They're made alive. They have that moment of understanding they're awakened by the gospel of grace, and they're able to say at that moment, hey, I see the light. I understand. I'm lost. And in that moment, they can call upon God and trust God. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless the Spirit of my Father, which sent me, draw them. And so there's no confidence. So he says, I want you to beware of dogs and beware of evil workers and beware of the concision. Because what happens then, if you listen to all that you're hearing today, you may have a false kind of trust. And I fear that many today are trusting the wrong things. When you ask them, hey, listen, you know, how are you, or when'd you come to Christ, or when'd you get born again, what do you, as Keith did such a beautiful job at his stepfather's funeral the other day, he said, when you ask someone the question, if you die today, why should I let you into heaven, the Lord might say to them. If it's anything other than the meritorious work of Christ, you have no entrance. We have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus hammered this point so hard that he said, in that day, people are going to come and say, didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do works? Didn't we preach and teach and do all these things in your name? That's all the flesh. He said, listen, I will say to those people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you in the new birth. I never knew you in regeneration. And so I can't emphasize enough how we have no confidence in the flesh, the truly born again. I don't believe a sermon I've ever preached, a deed I've ever done, a prayer I've ever prayed has ever done anything to help gain entrance into heaven. I expect to go to heaven because I once was lost, but thank God by His grace, I was found. And I was found a sinner that needed, desperately needed Christ. So now He's going to give us a list, and I'll pick up the pace a little bit, but He's going to talk to us a little bit about His profession. A better word would probably be pedigree, but we don't usually talk in terms of our pedigrees around here. But when He's dealing with Judaism, he's got so much He could boast about and so much He could pacify His flesh or rationalize His carnal mind over that He might be okay. But we'll think about it in terms of His profession. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if a person could use the things they've accomplished in life as a standard of why a person may expect to go to heaven, I could do it, and I could do it well. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he said, I could do it more. And he continues. Here's his profession. I was circumcised the eighth day. Now you understand that this is extremely important to the Jews, particularly the Judaizers. So important that if a Gentile was to convert to Judaism, having never been circumcised, regardless of the age of the man, he was forced to go through circumcision. Even in his middle age and beyond. And so he says, listen, we did it. My parents took me there on the eighth day just as a person, just as they were required by the law, circumcised on the eighth day. And so we might say today, you know, people talking about, well, I was confirmed as a child, or I was sprinkled as a baby. I was all of this, that, and the other. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day. Then he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. Now, it's interesting. Paul uses the word Israel here. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you remember after Jacob wrestled with the angel, he tells him that now he's going to be called Israel. Because you'll be a prince with God and with man. And so he says he's of the stock of Israel. In other words, he says, I am a part of that covenant people of God that are rare. For example, a lot of people can claim, a lot of Arab nations claim that they are descendants of Abraham, and they're not wrong to say that. because Abraham, through the union with Hagar, she bears Ishmael, who is a progenitor of many of the Arab countries that are in the world today. And then, of course, Isaac is a progenitor of the Israel, or the Jews. And so there's much debate about who has title or who has right to the covenant promises of God. And the Word of God says that in Isaac your seed will be called. And of course, that's a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Israel. I am of the stock of Israel. I not only have the blood of Abraham flowing through my bodies, but I am an heir to the covenant promises, a stock of Israel. And he rams it up a little bit. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this was the elite tribe. You remember when the kingdom split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, you had Benjamin and Judah staying true to the dynasty of David. And the tribes of Benjamin were known as the aristocracy in Judah. And they were bright people and very militant people in terms when it came time to battle. They were always out front, ready to die for their cause. He says, I am circumcised the eighth day. I'm stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the aristocracy, the elite group. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, there's been some debate or different interpretations of what he actually means by this. Kenneth Weiss seems to mean that he's saying, listen, there's no mixture here. My mother's a Hebrew and my father's a Hebrew. And it's interesting about this whole Hebrew thing because others believe it speaks to the language that he was raised with. And I like that idea because even in Israel today, you have a number of different languages, Arabic and other things I can't recall at the moment, but very few people can speak all of them, and certainly Hebrew is used in a very small margin of the people. It's a very difficult language. And so he says, listen, I'm raised Hebrew of Hebrews. Of course, he could speak many languages, but he says, if you look at my profession or you look at my pedigree, you look at my resume, I line up with every standard that these dogs, these evil workers, and these people of concision, all they think that is required for salvation, I have dotted every I and crossed every T. My past confusion. It was about what he could profess. Then he says, how about my performance? Okay, these are things I was born with under these privileges. But what about my performance? As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, you know this, and I don't have to spend a lot of time on it, but Pharisees were known from their very strict code of conduct. How they acted, what they said, what they did. You remember they were always trying to trick Jesus in something, you know. Then you could only walk a certain amount of days on a Sabbath day, and you couldn't pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Remember the Pharisees that he prayed, he said, I give tithes of all that I possess. I do this and I do that. Pharisees were known for a very strict code of conduct, how they lived their life. That's why he says, touching the law, Pharisee. In other words, Paul saw himself as someone who had never really broken the law. He believed that he, in terms of his performance, he was circumspect in all things, and he had an exemplary life. He didn't involve himself in any kind of immorality on any level. He said, I was a Pharisee. And his passion for his religion was a third thing in verse number 6. He says, concerning zeal. Now, the word zeal there, it speaks to those zealots. That was a group of people that believed that they were called by God to extinguish the message of the gospel. That was their job. And they would do it at any cost. They would have people executed for their belief in Christ, the resurrected Christ. And he says, concerning zeal, well, I was right there in the middle of the pack. I persecuted the church. Why did he do that? Because he thought they were an enemy of Judaism. They were an enemy of the God of his fathers. And he wanted to extinguish the message of the gospel. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. That's a strong word. He said, in other words, if you look at all things in the law and you looked at my life, he said, there's nothing there that you could put a handle on that you could point to and say, the law says this and Paul does that. He said, it comes from a word that means no need to censor, no need to inspect. I'm blameless. I'm seamless. And so here's a man very proud of his religion and the way that he lives his life. His profession, spot on. His performance, in his mind, it's perfect. And his passion, his zeal, his enthusiasm for what he believes and his commitment to it is unrivaled. There is Paul's past confusion, because he trusted in all of this. He believed that's what kept him safe. But that brings me to my third thought. Paul mentions now his powerful conviction. Now, those words are not used, but in verse 7, you can't help but understand that certainly this is a product of the conviction that came upon him on the Damascus road. But what things are gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now, here is a word, what things were gained, I counted. He is calculating. Paul is a brilliant man, as you know. He sat at the feet of some of the most distinguished professors of his day, spoke many different languages. And so he has this analytical mind, and he looks at all the things that were gained. He calculates. He says, okay, now the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, eight-day circumcision, all of this, Pharisee, zealot, all of these things. He said, but then when I looked at the standard that Christ set, I fell well short of that. You see, all of this didn't balance the scale. That's why Paul would later say in the book of Romans, we've all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. Now, if you're measuring your life by mine, you probably excel. You've heard people say, well, I can tell you what, I'm a lot better person than this person is, or I'm a lot more committed than that person is, or I'm a whole lot better Christian than this one is. Well, if you're measuring by other people that you know in the world, you're probably doing well. But they're not the standard. I'm not the standard. The Lord's not going to say, okay, Frank, you stand right here. And okay, John Doe, you stand right here. And we're going to look at all your works, Frank. And we're going to look at all of John Doe's works. And in his, as long as he exceeds your goodness, he can come into heaven. Well, that wouldn't be all that hard to do. I'm sure of that. But that's not the standard. It's not the standard. And I use that illustration because some people say, well, you know, my dad was a preacher. My mother was a saint. Well, they're not the standard. Everybody's going to be measured. Their righteousness is going to be measured next to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And who among us can say, I am as righteous and pure as the Lamb of God himself? Well, of course not. None of us could say that. So when you calculate that thing, no matter how good you are, or how your baptism, or your church membership, or your devotion, or your class, or whatever it is you do, none of it measures up to the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul boldly said, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We all need a Savior. Now, doing all those things is wonderful. Don't you think I'm criticizing that? That when, especially when it's a product of a life that's been transformed by grace. But when it is an attempt to satisfy your sin before a holy God, it is absolutely foolish. Can't be done. So Paul understands, through his calculation, he understands that powerful conviction. Now, how do I know that it was conviction? Well, in another place, Paul said, I didn't know sin until one day the law of God came flooding into my soul. He says, I didn't know I was a covetous person until the Holy Spirit says, you're covetous. I didn't know that I was a thief until God said that. All those things, he said, I didn't know it until the law of God was shined into my heart and I understood I was guilty of all of it. See, that's the thing. We are guilty of all of it. Being under conviction, I've thought about this. What's it like? Well, it's like being pricked at your heart. You remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands got saved? The Bible said they were pricked at their heart. The word actually is a word used to describe the way a horse would violently hit the road and dent the road or turn it over. When the gospel of Christ came to those people on the day of Pentecost, it suddenly and almost violently pricked their heart and turned over and cultivated the hardness of their hearts so that they would be able to receive the truth of the gospel. So it's like being pricked at the heart. And if you've been placed at conviction, you understand that. You can remember a time in your life when your heart was pricked. You thought you were okay. And then here comes the gospel gun and it shot all kind of bullets in your self-righteousness. And there you were pricked at the heart. You remember those days if you have been born again. Now, another way that's used to describe conviction, or Paul would use it, it's kind of like falling off your high horse. Paul's on the way back, on the way to Damascus to do his persecuting of the church, or to have certainly have his hand in it. And then there's this light shines out of heaven. He's knocked off his high horse. He's smitten to the ground. And there's some confusion at first. Who are you, Lord? Now, I don't know if he didn't really know who the Lord was or he was just resisting in that moment, but it gets very personal and very plain. I am Jesus who you are persecuting because those people are part of me. That's my body. That's my bride. That's my church. And then Paul surrenders to the Lord and says to the Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? A lot of people trust in a certain prayer. I don't think there's a certain prayer that has to be prayed. It's not the words, it's the will. And when the will is broken and the will is not coerced, but the will becomes willing in the day of his power, that's how a person is saved. So Paul is calculating all those things that were gained to me, I counted them loss for Christ. But notice verse 8 also. We're just about done. Notice this verse 8. Paul has calculated, but now he's going to repudiate all that stuff he was so proud of for so many years. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In other words, everything that I held so dear and near to my heart and gave me so much conviction and so much passion and so much desire to perform well and do right, all of those things were based on my efforts. And now I look at that and he says it's just garbage. I counted. He's not only did he calculate it, he repudiated it. He said, all that stuff, all the flesh, all those works that are designed to try to satisfy God's justice for my sin, he said, that's garbage. It's dangerous. You know, as a pastor, sometimes it's difficult for me when I'm maybe praying with someone who I know doesn't have long to live. And speak to them about their need for Christ, and I hear the things that they are hoping are good enough. And I just think to my heart, it's you know, of course you want to give them the gospel and you tell them, but you know the Holy Spirit has to help them understand that calculation is a product of real conviction to be able to say, hey, look, this isn't good enough. It doesn't meet the standard. And then for them to be willing to repudiate or say, hey, look, that church membership, that's great. Church membership is great. But if it's intended to help save you, it's dung. Baptism is wonderful. And every believer should identify with Christ in baptism. But if baptism is being done so that you think you can satisfy God for your sins by the water, that's garbage. It doesn't help. None of those things we use today, very different from Judaism, but all those kind of good works that we have, They don't meet the standard. And so Paul says, listen, I have a pastoral concern for you. And I'm not going to back down, he says. I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm not going to have a shrinking mind. I'm not going to be afraid to tell you what you need to know, because it's safe. What I'm telling you is safe. It is reliance. You can die with it. For example, and let me say this in my own words, trying to play off of Paul's words. The gospel that I preach, the gospel of the grace of God, that claims that Jesus Christ is the door to heaven, he is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, that gospel, you can die with it. You can die with it. To say, to trust Christ and Christ alone, you can die with that. That is the pure gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul's powerful conviction, he repudiates any human effort that might be used to try to satisfy God's justice in terms of our sin. It doesn't work. And then that leads us to our final point. And Keith, you can come. Verse number 9, Paul's resting with perfect confidence. Paul's not doubting. He's not hoping. He's not wondering if he's saved or if he's lost. He says, now I'm found in him. He says, you know, I counted all that lost, and I have repudiated all those human works and that human merit system. And now I'm found in him. Not having my own righteousness. Boy, the pressure's off. It's not that we're not to pursue righteousness. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness are the true sons of God. But you don't, that's not for salvation. That's because of it. He says, but I'm found in him. And it's not about my circumcision. It's not about the stock of Israel. It's not about the tribe of Benjamin. It's not about my sermons. It's not about my songs. It's not about my prayers. It's about Jesus. Not having mine own righteousness, that kind that the law tells us about, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Oh, for the day. You know, they sing that song, I saw the light, I saw the light. That's kind of what he's saying here. God gave me the faith to believe that Christ would give me his righteousness if I'd be willing to try to forget my own. I once was lost, Paul said, but now I'm found. For almost 250 years, people have sung that song. All kind of circumstances. I've seen it sung in secular settings. I read this week where, I didn't see this, but sometime back on a certain occasion, President Obama joined in the song and began to sing along the song, Amazing Grace. I'm certain that all presidents have at some point or another. Heard the song, sung the song, the most recognizable song the world has ever known, I have no doubt. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But I wonder how many people could say, honestly say, I remember when I once was lost and then I got found. It's not what you found, it's who found you. Jesus came to do what? To seek and save those that are lost. And so he did. He's like the good shepherd that leaves the 99 to go and seek out that lost sheep. And so he's like that coin. The woman had 10 coins and one of them was lost, and she lit the candle and she searched and she found it. There was a prodigal boy who was lost. And so it's about being lost and then getting saved. And when you're found in Him, not having your own righteousness, it's perfect confidence. The just shall live by their faith. Heavenly Father, take the words of today's message and use them for the intent that I feel strongly that you have directed them for. If there's a person here, Lord, like I was for so many years, as a young boy raised by a wonderful grandmother and taught the importance of trusting Christ, but I didn't understand it. Joined the church before I got saved and was baptized before I got saved and was active before I truly came to Christ. And then that moment when I became lost before God, when your Holy Spirit convinced me of my sin, and then, Lord, I was able to understand that the righteousness is all by faith. It's not by my good works. It's by what you've done. Oh, I bless the day, Lord, that you gave me the gift of faith that is all by grace and never of my works, and I have no reason to boast. None of us do. But if there's someone here today, Lord, that hasn't had their eyes open to that, Lord, do that now. Others are listening, Lord, and they don't understand for whatever reason. They've not forsaken that desire to trust in the arm of the flesh or good works or any of those things for salvation. Only you can enlighten them, Lord. And I pray that you do so now. In Christ's name, amen.